For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's take a look at our passage. Interesting. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. That's what the whole thing's about. That's kind of like his theme statement for this paragraph. He says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. And young widows should return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. So you can see he's just taking this general principle, and then he's got a whole set of advice that he's giving on the basis of that principle. Then in verse 5 he says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left behind has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow who is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire and disregard for their vow to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, maintain a household, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And so the paragraph ends and begins with this term, widows indeed. And so we're really getting into a discussion here tonight of the social fabric of the early church. And I want to talk about it in descriptive terms. That is to say, what exactly is going on? What is Paul talking about? Then I want to talk about this in terms of the moral framework of the Old and New Testament, the mandate that is assumed in this text. And then thirdly, we want to talk about the general principles that are in the passage and how they continue to inform us in terms of what we are about as a church and what is our charter, like the first century church's charter, to the world around us. So those three things, descriptive, prescriptive, and the application. So let's just begin here with an understanding of what's going on, the circumstances that Paul is addressing. Widows in the ancient world had a really rough ride. And because there was no social welfare system to speak of, in the ancient world, widows, and that was really common because mortality rates, they were all over the map. People would get a disease and boom, they're dead. The same people who could be treated easily with an antibiotic today would die in a matter of days in the ancient world. Things like that. And so becoming a widow or a widower was actually a very common phenomenon, but no real framework for how to deal with people who have come into this vulnerable place, a place where in the ancient world women were rarely educated, were often illiterate, who did not have the faculties, the abilities to provide for themselves. And so in that sense, were utterly dependent upon their families, and if their families weren't there, then many of them were just there on the street. One of the significant reasons for prostitution, for instance, had to do with becoming a widow. And so this is a real social problem that Paul is interacting with, because what is true of the culture becomes true of the church as well, if we're actually doing our job. And so this is why we have this discussion here. This is part of a much broader narrative in the Old and New Testament dealing with what we're calling here ministries of compassion. The idea that God has called us to those who are living on the margins, The people who are truly vulnerable in our society occupy an important place in the heart of God. And so for that reason, we see that there is real emphasis given, for instance, to people who are at the outer edges of poverty and, in fact, are so poor that they can't feed themselves. The problem of famine was actually a huge issue in the early church. And you can read about this in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in various texts throughout the book of Acts as well, that the church is mobilizing all over the Roman world to come alongside and to assist in the relief of famine in the city of Jerusalem. And so Paul, talking about this, says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you might through his poverty become rich." And what an amazing passage that is. That establishes a principle upon which Paul, in this passage, calls upon us as Christians to look at our own resources. He says, as a follower of Jesus, let's follow Jesus. Let's take up his example. And what is his example? The example of Christ is this: that he existed in the form of God. According to Philippians 2, for eternity he has enjoyed intimate fellowship with his Father in heaven as the Son and the second member of the Trinity, all equally God. And yet in the face of the catastrophe of the human condition, that we are alienated from God, that we are lost in our sin, that moves the heart of God from his realm in heaven to right here on earth. He set aside all of the independent use of his attributes as God, lived a life of dependency on his Father, and then the culmination of Jesus Christ's time on earth was the cross. And in the cross, God himself takes upon his own body the consequence of our rebellion against him. My friends, we are lost in ourselves. You know, you look around and we wonder, what is the problem with the world today? What's wrong with humanity throughout history? Every culture, everybody recognizes that something's wrong. What is it? Is it that we just don't have the right resources, enough money and possessions? Not at all. Because in the first world, in America, places like that, where there are people who may be broke, but no one's really poor, we are a miserable lot. It's not the case that just economic conditions make for a satisfying life or a broken, neurotic culture. It's not economics. It's not education. It's not all of these things that we can point to. These things there are real problems in all of these areas, but they are outgrowths of a deeper problem. What is the problem with humanity in general, and what is my problem in particular? It's easy for us to get caught up in the effects of what the fundamental problem in our life is. Our psychological maladjustments, our relational conflicts, our emotional distresses, things of this nature which are real and deeply painful. But all of these things are pointing to the real issue in our lives that God wants to get our attention about, and which is that we are lost and alienated apart from God. And that there is nothing that I can do. I lack the resources to make myself presentable to God, acceptable to God. There's nothing I can do to merit his acceptance or to earn his forgiveness. But the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, is that though he was rich, for our sakes, Paul says, he became poor. And that poverty manifested itself in the cross of Christ, where he takes upon himself the burden for your guilt and mine, so that a righteous God can pour out his judgment on the sinfulness of humanity. And Jesus, in this way, is our substitute. He stands in our way, in our place, so that the gospel is, if we would entrust ourselves to what he has done for us, then what the payment for sin that he accomplished on the cross counts for us. To be a Christian is not to be in a building like this any more than to be a car, is to be in a garage or something like that. It's simply to open the doors of our heart to a God who says, I have something that you can never get on your own. I've got total forgiveness for you. Will you receive this simply as a gift because I love you? Because I love you. That's the only reason. Will you accept my forgiveness through Christ? That's the Christian message. That's something that we're not born into. It's something that we decide at a point in time. Yes, that sounds really good to me. Yes, I realize that I've been out blaming all kinds of things for what's really wrong with me, while all the while suppressing what I can no longer suppress, which is that the problem is within. Now, even here tonight, might be that opportunity for you, just in the quiet of your own heart, to humble yourself before God and to say, what Christ has offered me through his blood on the cross, I want to receive that. I want his forgiveness. That's all there is. And for those of us who have made that kind of decision and who recognize that we are the recipients of this incredible generosity from God, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, this is not for the ease of others, he says, and for your affliction, but by way of equality. In other words, what Christ has done for us, taking that position of total security and total having his needs met and being in this thing with God, he set that aside so that he could minister to our deep needs. And therefore, we as followers of him take our wealth, our resources, to meet the needs of the day. That's the argument of the early church based upon the example of Christ. So that famine was to be dealt with by the resources of the church, and a major movement in the early church toward that end. There's an assumption about wealth, and I think that this is very important. We must view our wealth as a stewardship, and that from the perspective of God's priorities, and not claiming our own personal rights to our stuff. Paul says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. Who owns all of creation? God does. He has entrusted to us the wealth that we possess, but only as stewards of something that belonged to him. And therefore, he calls on us, you use my wealth that I've entrusted to you to affect my priorities. And that is at the foundation of the biblical view of wealth. It's tragic in 21st century American culture that the church has been so deeply influenced by pernicious ideas about wealth. The idea that I have a sovereign right to my stuff. That the most important assumption about our economic life is, in the language of the majority, the virtuous selfishness. It's that the issue is we need to be more selfish. That's what our culture is telling us. And the gospel says something very different. The gospel says, freely you have received, now freely give. And so the early church practiced just this thing. In terms of widows and orphans, James just puts it really straightforwardly. Just as Paul does here, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. There's a priority for the marginalized in the work of the church. Infants were of a special care for the early Christians. Will Durand is not a Christian man. He wrote a multi-volume series on Western civilization. And in his second volume called Caesar and Christ, he writes, and I'm summarizing here, well, actually, I'm quoting him directly after the bracket, infanticide was so common in ancient Rome that birth itself was an adventure. Christians rescued exposed infants and brought them up with the aid of community funds. From the very early days of the Christian movement, they stood apart from the views of the larger pagan society of which they were a part. that did not value human life. And therefore, when a girl is born, they would often be just left out on a rock someplace out in the woods just to die of exposure. Or they would be strangled, or in some cases even buried alive, because they were considered of no value. And the Christian community, from its earliest days, strongly advocated the uniquely biblical view that all human beings have virtue, have dignity, and have a right to live, not by virtue of how they're viewed by society, but by the fact that they are uniquely the image of a personal God. And the church, therefore, reached out to those who were left out to die just days after birth or hours after birth, and brought them into their homes and into their communities with the collected funds of that community to meet that pressing need. Among the sick and dying, the early church historian Eusebius writes, "Heedless of danger, Christians took charge of the sick. And in the ancient world, there were plagues of all kinds menacing various parts and breaking out in various parts of the empire. Things which today would be easily treated, even things like mumps, measles, things like that, and other more serious kinds of things, cholera and so forth. And so without heed for the danger that was there, Eusebius says, and with them departed this life, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner," Eusebius records. The idea is that here's an outbreak of some terrible disease. Rather than running for the hills, the Christian community moved toward the sick people and nurtured them, hydrated them, gave them a chance to get over the fevers and things like that, and so that they would live. And in so doing, a high percentage of them fell prey to the same disease and themselves died. But it's very interesting. There's a sociologist who wrote some history, which is always an interesting combination. Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity. Put it on your to-do list for this next year. It's an easy but very important read. If you want a window into the heart of the early church and the social implications of the Christian message, Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity is an outstanding and easy-to-read book. Stark makes the point, he said, that where these diseases broke out, where there were manifestations of plague and things like that, and the Christian movement was mobilized, he said, we can demonstrate the significant growth of the church in those very places. It's part of the witness. He became poor for us. And so the wealth that we have in Christ, we spend on the real and pressing needs of those around us in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical view. So in this context then, to our second point, Paul says the widow is to be put on a list if she satisfies certain criteria. First, that he says in verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, she shouldn't be put on the list. Because why? Because the family should take care of her. Or if she's a young widow, she should return to her parents. In the Roman Empire, this is an important point. In the Roman Empire, children were married at 10, 11, 12 years old. Girls were, to older men. And so all the implications that that brings with it in terms of misogyny and essentially child abuse and things like that are all in play here. And Paul is speaking to this desperate social circumstance, and he's saying to these women who are caught in these terrible circumstances, made worse even by the death of their husband, if you're young still, go back home to your parents. That's your provision. To others of them, he says, get married. Because the greatest provision for your long-term needs is a family. And so don't put them on some sort of a social relief list within the church. That's important. But if there are other provisions that are really healthier for the person, that opt for that first. And being a part of a family, that's a more important thing. To be put on the widow's list is to be at least 60 years old, beyond the ability of getting married in most cases, beyond the ability to do things that are strenuous enough to generate wealth, things like that. So now at this age, put them on the list. That'd be good. Also, that these are people who are true servants of Jesus Christ. They've got a credible confession of faith, and that they're involved in showing hospitality to strangers, to serving the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, things like that that he mentions in this text. It's really important that here are people of integrity, and that we are more than willing to take care of their basic needs, but we're also calling on them to play a role. Not as some sort of a victim, but as a true member within the Christian community. Then, secondly, he makes the point that honoring widows, the Greek word, the verb here to honor is tameo, and not tomato, tameo. And it's in the imperative mood, it's a command. So in the Old Testament, in the law, in Exodus chapter 20, when we have the Ten Commandments, God says, honor your father and mother. That's not a suggestion, right? It's a command, and it's the same word, except for in the Old Testament, it's in the Hebrew, but it's the same idea here. It's a command. Tameo, honor widows. What does it mean then? It means that we treat them with the dignity and respect that we would treat our own mothers and fathers. That's what it means. And it's a reflection, then, of a view of spirituality and understanding of what is a life pleasing to God, rooted in the Old Testament and really finding its full expression in the New. True spirituality is a reflection of the heart of God. A person who says they know God is one who is drawn to the things that God is about, cares about things that God cares about, is about the business of the things that God wants to get done, right? And so what is the heart of God in this respect? In Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19, it says that God executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Well, that sounds an awful lot like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the passage that we read earlier. Since God is this way, he calls on us as his children to be that way as well. And God cares for the orphan, the widow, and the alien. And here is the principle then, that true spirituality, not therapeutic spirituality, the kind of I want to get in touch with God so that he can help me with my agenda in life or so that I can discover my inner wonderfulness or something like that. But true spirituality, which is a living, real connection with the God who is there, expresses itself, manifests itself in two directions. That the heart is moved both vertically to God in gratitude. My God, what you've given to me is so amazing to be reconciled to you, though I've been so far off from you, to be forgiven even from that stuff that I've been into. So there is that deep connection with God. But also, there is a horizontal dimension, which is namely the concern outwardly for others. And so in that sense, some have said the symbol of the cross is a very apt description of Christian faith. There is that relationship with God, that vertical link, that living connection with the living God, and then working outwards toward the world that God has placed us in to accomplish his purposes. Both of these things together, not independently, together constitute true spirituality. Look at what John says in 1 John 3 and 4. He says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abiding this guy. It's like John can't even conceive that such a person even knows God because they don't have a heart for the things that God has a heart for. In chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And so there's just something to really think about there. It's having the heart of God that moves us toward the people that God has in our lives, the people who need some of the wealth that we have to offer. The wealth of a message that has revolutionized our lives? Absolutely. Good news. But also other resources that come alongside and meet the real, pressing, physical, emotional, relational needs that people also have. Widows, orphans, people like that. That's the way it works. I want to talk a little bit about what does it mean today to think about the love for the alien. We've got some ministry in our fellowship, and really that's centered on what we do here on Sunday night at a place called Whispering Oaks. And so I want to introduce Kat Gossman, who's involved in that ministry. Why don't you welcome her, Kat Lashat Gossman.
Hi. I just wanted to share for a minute about some of the stuff that some people in my home group are doing at this apartment complex called Whispering Oaks up here off of Morris Road. So through World Relief, a refugee resettlement office, we have the opportunity to run like a tutoring program in an apartment in this complex. And so once a week, a group of 10 or 12 of us go and hang out with kids who are between the ages of kindergarten, like 5, and 6th grade, whatever age that is. So all of the kids that come to this are refugees or immigrants, and it's been awesome. It's been really, really exciting to go week after week and start building relationships with these different kids and their families. And it's been sweet because, one, we're meeting a real need. A lot of these kids don't have anyone who's able to help them with their homework. One of the dads asked me at one point, "Oh, Kat, can my kids please come to tutoring? I'm uneducated. I can't help them." And he said, "Normally, if they ask me questions, I tell them, just ask Google. Just ask Google. I can't answer." And then their apartment burned down, and they lost everything. And so they couldn't even ask Google. So, of course, you know, we were so, you know, excited to welcome them in and start helping these kids with their homework. So that's one thing, is that we're meeting a real, tangible need that these kids actually have. Secondly, what we're trying to do through that is build relationships with families. So every week at the end of the night, a couple of us will grab a few students and we'll start walking them home. And as we're taking them home, their parents are inviting us in for tea or for something to eat. And we're sticking around and we're hanging out. We had an awesome experience just 2 weeks ago. It was a Hindu holiday, and so Hindu family invited us to come and hang out with them, and we spent almost 2 hours after tutoring just hanging out. They're telling us all about, you know, their life, about their faith, about what they believe and what they think, and we just got to share in that experience with them. It was awesome. They're eager to invite us back. So, you know, our desire is to build relationships so that, you know, we'll be able to be a light for Christ and in this community and share with people about the love that we've received from God through Jesus. And then thirdly, it just has been an awesome experience to do it together. Like I said, there's 10 or 12 of us from our home group that are doing it. We're coming together every week. We're praying together. We're supporting each other. We're serving alongside each other. We're encouraging each other. It has been so bonding and encouraging for us to get to do that together. So pray for us, because we don't know what we're doing, and I think I have a vision for this going really far. We have this unit of 4 families, one believer in the mix, and I foresee this being an opportunity for God to do something really explosive in this community. So pray for us, and do something like this in your groups. This is awesome. It's so much fun. Every week we show up and there are like 20 kids standing in this hallway just screaming and climbing all over us because they're so happy to see us. They're so happy we're there. So it's really sweet to be able to represent Christ together in a community like that. Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
So if it's something we want to get involved with, y'all talk to Kat. But then, too, there are so many other things that we can be involved with. Renegade is the ministry to underprivileged kids in North and South Linden, now on the South Side and various places. We have all kinds of work with Nepali refugees who are here. If you have a heart for this kind of thing, we will totally put you to work. And so just to really think about this, is this what God is calling on you to do to really show your love to the alien, to the person on the margins of things? There's all manner of opportunity. Just want to urge you, maybe the Lord is stirring in your heart even here, to think about somebody in your home group, the two of you, or maybe a whole bunch of you, to get connected and to really move into these places where the love of God just makes such a obvious and palpable and fairly immediate difference. Maybe you're one who's like, you know, I don't see God really at work all that much. My friends are just kind of, you know, up and down, up and down. It's kind of like an electrocardiogram. It's really steady in that sense. Nice sinus rhythm going. How about going to those places that are a priority for the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where you're going to see God at work through you. And it is exciting, and it's awesome what she has shared tonight about coming together with some folks and going out and really laying your life down and washing some feet and meeting some needs. It's just awesome. It will change your life. Well, I want to talk a little bit more specifically than about the broader scope. This is a vision that the early church had. Jesus, in his last words to his disciples in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, said that you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in the surrounding region, Judea, and then further out to Samaria. And then he said to the remotest parts of the earth. That is God's will for the church. And the early church, and you can just see this unfolding in the book of Acts, is a missionary church. Their vision was global. And so there are some things for us to really learn from that about what does it mean for us to be a real New Testament Acts-based church. And it seems to me, and I want to just share some vision with you here tonight as we kind of move things to a close. Some priorities for the Western church. I want us to ask ourselves this question right here. This is a very important question. Why has God raised up the Western church today with all of its wealth, with all of its resources? Why? Why did God engineer what we enjoy here? It's an important, broad question, but everything rests on it in terms of what is our vision for our church, because we need to move into that. What about the need for us to steward our resources, that though we were poor, he made us rich? We don't deserve anything that we've got, but he has just overwhelmed us, God has, with the resources that we have. What does it mean for us to be stewards of the resources that God has brought to us? And just the incredible amount of wealth at our disposal. What does it mean for us to be global partners in mission? These are questions that really, I think, for many of us who've been a part of this church for a long time, deeply stir our hearts. And I want to bring us into this discussion just a little bit more poignantly. Xenos is a mission-focused church. Yes, we believe that God has called us to lay down our lives for those who are on the margins of our society, the widow, the orphan, the alien, the sick, those who are at risk. And to take that vision out to the world and to build real communities around the world that reflect these priorities. And so we have decided for years that we would prioritize what's going on here in Columbus connected to what's going on in the world around us. And that's reflected in our budget, which is when you give to this fellowship, to its general fund or supporting a missionary, that is 36% of the money that we spend in this fellowship is directly toward ministry to the poor and to missions. We are so incredibly grateful that we have funded the facility that we're building or reconstructing or whatever the word is. What's the word I'm looking for? Rehabilitated. We are rehabilitating a building on Indianola and Oakland Park. That's paid for because of your generosity. That enables us then to continue channeling, funneling resources to what we really believe is important. And that blue piece of pie just getting bigger and bigger that reflects our heart for the world around us. And what do we want to do? What is the heart of what we're seeking to accomplish? It's this. And it's a really long phrase that you need to break down. To be a church with global partners for sustainable, that's the first criteria, reproducing, that's the second, indigenous churches, that's the third part. Three things that we really believe that God has called upon us to use. We have a legacy and we have a body of experience in this fellowship that is unique. We have a network of 200 and some house churches all over the Columbus metropolitan area that has mobilized thousands of people into real Christian community where we are sharing our lives together, not playing church, but deeply invested in one another's lives, where we are using the stability that comes through having that kind of deep, authentic Christian community to reach out to our neighbors, the people that God has brought into our lives, to bring them as well into this fabric of grace-based living for the purpose of Jesus Christ. That is how we grow as a fellowship. It's all grassroots. It's not from some big banana with a polished voice proclaiming to the masses. It's weirdos like me that get up and speak in these larger groups. But it's the work of the home church out there in the communities that is relational, or we use the term organic, that is really taking root in the lives of thousands of people. It is literally true. Just as it says in Acts chapter 2, day by day, there were those who were being saved and entering into the fellowship of the early church. That is literally the case in this fellowship. Every single day, people are discovering Jesus Christ through our network of home churches. And that is why we are growing as we are. And we are not then just getting bigger and bigger, but we're multiplying home churches. And why? So that we can preserve that close community that we enjoy with one another. And so the idea of a reproducing group where friends come together, they share their life, God honors that, they grow, then through discipleship relationships, training, another group is formed. And that is how we have done church around here for many decades. That's not a message that the American Christian community is interested in for the most part. But what we are finding, though, is that this is where it's really happening in the world. That when We think about the worldwide movement of Jesus Christ today. Do you know, are you aware that there are more practicing Christians today in communist China than in the United States of America? Dude, that's a fact. That's a fact. That the most rapidly growing Christian movements in the world are in Africa and in Asia. And that is where it's happening. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, has God raised us up, this fellowship, for such a moment as this? I say yes. I say absolutely yes. I'd say it in a different way if it were a public venue. Yes. You bet. And to think about what is the legacy of this fellowship? That's an important question. We are becoming a multi-generational fellowship, even here tonight. So awesome to share life experience over many decades of what God has done among us. Where is it all going? How about, in part and in an important way, through what God is doing through this fellowship globally to build up indigenously led, that is to say, churches that are led by national leaders who know their people, who are fluent in the language, who know how to live in the conditions in which they live, and where we can come alongside and provide the incredible resources, both in terms of expertise and monetary and material resources that they so richly need. Let's look at this. This is an interesting map. This is from the World Bank. It is a map of poverty. Inside that box are the sectors on the globe where the widow, the orphan, and the alien slash migrants are living on the very margins. And so the darker the green gets, the more dire the circumstances are, where in the darkest shades of green, you can't really see the table easily from where you are. You've got 50% and more of the population living on $1.25 a day, trying to buy food that costs every bit as much as what it costs in the food in the grocery stores here in Columbus, Ohio. Raise a family on that. Send your kids to school on that. Find a doctor on that. A dentist? Are you kidding me? A laughable absurdity. That's the box that a profound percentage of people in the world are living in. And this is what I want to share with you. These dots are where we have works in progress, where we are partnering with indigenous leaders in Southeast Asia, in Cambodia, in Ethiopia, in Russia, in Haiti. We're developing the same kind of partnerships in Ecuador and Mexico. Why? Two reasons. Because one, though he was rich, he became poor. That's going to be good enough. And second, it's because, amazingly, it is in these difficult conditions of poverty that the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually taking root and revolutionizing lives and is revolutionizing communities. And it is being done not by building large churches for the most part and hiring charismatic preachers and so forth. It's being done house to house. Houses are changing the world. That is the reality of it. The Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is taking root today at a rate that is vastly faster than at any other age since the first century. That's a fact. And it's happening through houses, and it's happening in poverty. What does it mean, therefore, for us to keep step with the Holy Spirit? Does it not mean that we take our ethos, the things that we have learned that are a part of our soul? We would not leave this environment to do church as usual. None of us are into that. We have something real that we value, and we have an opportunity to share. And that's the way forward. That's an important part of who we are as a fellowship. That is the New Testament's vision of the church. And it's a pretty exciting vision as well. Let me just conclude by just talking for a moment about partnerships for the kingdom of God. Partnerships in places like Ethiopia or Haiti or West Java or Cambodia, places like that where we're bringing together our resources with the needs of the indigenous leadership. We have a whole network of partners, a growing network of partners who are gifted leaders, national leaders, men and women who know how to get things done with hardly anything in the circumstances that they have been raised in. They've found Christ and they are building incredible works. And so we will always be a sending church. I don't know how else to put it more clearly. So I'll just say it this way. We will always be a sending church. People in this room, perhaps, and in other places, going out from here to get involved over there. Primarily, however, in tandem with gifted indigenous leaders. This is where the work is really blossoming and taking effect. Standing beside them. Involved in house church planting. It's the community that actually revolutionizes, even on a social level, what people need. We were in Haiti some 7 years ago, met with a physician, a surgeon, a Christian man, and we were asking him, you know, what could we do down here? And he's like, don't you know that there are tens of thousands of NGOs and churches that come down to Haiti every year? Thousands of them? I'm like, I guess. He goes, yeah, they don't get anything done. I'm like, why is that? He goes, well, they come with their programs, and then they just leave. And nothing has changed. He said, if you want to make a difference, if you want to transform this country, support the carrying capacity of the only community within this country that cares anything about anyone, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Come alongside and build their capacity to live out biblical Christianity, to grow in faith, and to reach their neighbors, and you will have something that will absolutely revolutionize this culture. And we're seeing that in places all over the world within significant poverty by leaders who are using a house church not just as a model but as a way of living to revolutionize their cultures. And so we have an opportunity to resource, to mobilize, and to train another generation of people who are doing this incredible work that is absolutely revolutionizing significant places in the world. There is an opportunity emerging, which we will be able to develop over the years coming, to be hands-on involved in short-term missions that are not just exposure trips, as important and as valuable as those are, but to actually do the work of mission with an indigenous church, to come together to collaborate in a church planting project. That is an important piece, to actually be able to be a part of that. And then lastly, to develop strategic long-term investment, long-term partnerships, so that we can help birth and sustain these movements as they're occurring around the world. That's the early church. That's Xenos Christian Fellowship. And there's a wonderful way forward. We can all participate not as just some local church in a Midwest city in the middle of America, but as a hub or a nucleus of a worldwide movement that is literally transforming the planet, that is bringing more people to personal faith in Jesus Christ than has ever happened ever before in the history of the church. We can do that. Yeah, Lord, just we see that we live in a culture that is very consumed with self, and it's making us sick. And yet, so difficult for us sometimes to see past our own nose. We're part of this culture. We don't see things naturally your way. And so we're just asking, Lord, that the Spirit that you have, by your mercy, caused to reside within us would just moved by the vision of the early church and of the possibilities that face us as believers in this fellowship to have a transforming effect on this city and the world. And just that there's no place for us to be bored here. We got plenty of places to plug in and to really be a part of that revolution. And we thank you that you've dignified our lives with these great opportunities to be a part of the only thing that's going to matter forever. And we just thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.